Let's make the best use of our time this morning, shall we? We said at our church a lot, we say, let's get under the Word because it's the Word that does the work. Could you say that with me? It's the Word that does the work. So take your Bible, would you? Put it in your lap, be ready to open it. As you're preparing to open God's Word with me, I want you to think about the power of contrasts. We use contrast a lot. You could say a comparison. Some of you remember in Comp 101, you wrote a comparison and contrasting paper. Contrast is a powerful way to show not just the difference between two things, but I believe often to show the value of something over another. We often use a contrast to show that. Let me illustrate. If I were to show you what it was like to save $100 a month, I would just simply say, if you do this, you'll have at the end of 12 months, how much money? $1,200. If I wanted to contrast that with investing, and we'll just take a round figure of 10% basic interest, I would say to you, if you invest $100 a month for 12 months, you'll have $1,320. So ask any person remotely sane and logical, they'll take $1,320 over $1,200 every time, right? And so that contrast shows you not just the difference in the two, but the value of one over the other. This is what the author of Psalm 1 does. By way of contrasts, he shows us the value of one thing. Can I show that to you? Psalm 1. Make sure you locate that chapter in your Bible, and I want to just simply show you the value of a life rooted in God's Word, and how that is the one thing that will make a big difference in your life. And I'll contend with you this morning, it will make the largest difference in your life. This is the one thing that I want us to see unfold, kind of unfurl, unpack, surface, emerge from these six verses written to us in three couplets. Follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Say the next word with me, would you? But, circle that in your Bible. It's a word of contrast, isn't it? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, or they're not like this. What's the next word? Say it with me. But, circle that in your Bible, second word of contrast. But they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Guess what's next? Say it with me. But, circle it in your Bible. Three contrasting words here. But the way of the wicked will perish. And in each couplet, you find a contrasting word, and it shows us that really the author is using contrast, three of them, to showcase one thing. Let's look first of all at contrast number one. It's soul satisfaction versus surface approval. We find this in verses 1 and 2, and what you find to be the contrasting metaphors really is this blessed person. And the overall ambiance of the text, the sense is stability, not a lot of movement. He does one thing, she does one thing, versus this one who's seeking the approval, the thumbs up from those who seem to be unstable. They're always moving. They're sinners. There's scoffers. There's mockers. There's the wicked. He's sitting with them, or she is standing with them. They're walking with them. It's this sense of one who's just searching for someone to give them a, we like you. You're good. We approve of you. in contrast to this one who is blessed. Now, that's an interesting word. It's the very first word in the chapter. Can I give you the best one-word synonym for blessed? And some would disagree with me on this. It's all right. I think the best word in our vernacular to describe the word blessed is the word happy. In fact, some translations say happy. I think happy has gotten a bad rap in our culture because some folks take it to mean like a second tier of blessing. Like, well, you know, and you've heard this in regards to the word joyful. Like, well, there's joy and then there's happiness, but you really want joy. I don't know if in the Old Testament especially there is much difference. In the Old Testament, happiness is the word used to describe the life of the one who's got a long legacy of children, an allotment of land from the Lord. He's seen thriving because of his obedience. The Old Testament uses the word happy to describe this person a lot. Listen to how David uses the word happy in Psalm 32. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's no light version of happiness based on Psalm 32, right? And so I just want to say to you, whether you use happy or blessed, we are talking about deep down soul satisfaction. I mean, not the kind of satisfaction you get because Facebook gave you a thumbs up or because you got a like on X. We're talking about the kind of satisfaction that's deep and lasting. You're not chasing the wind of people's opinions to see if you're current enough, but you're simply following God's word. It's your delight, and it's completely fulfilling. I think it's interesting that in this chapter, there's no word like that about those who are sitting with sinners, standing with mockers, walking with the wicked. All those phrases that seem to indicate someone's pursuing some kind of approval from man's culture. There's no word that would say, here's what they're like. So it would say to me, the real source of a blessed, happy, deeply satisfying life is God and his word. And this is the contrast in place. Soul satisfaction versus surface approval. Now, I think a legitimate natural question emerges in the mind of most listeners at this point. It did in mine. Maybe it's in yours right now. Because you wouldn't disagree with that fact being proclaimed in church. You wouldn't disagree with that fact that Christians hold to, that God is the source of lasting, deep down soul satisfaction. But have you ever asked the opposite question? Why is it that man's approval is never the source of real happiness? Like, why is that the case? Let's try to answer that question because there is an answer. The answer is this. It's a never-ending chase. You can never keep up enough. So just when you think you're there, you realize you're not. Let me give you an example. I'll go to the world of progressive politics to make the point. It's a pretty brave move. Guest speaker talking about politics. We'll see how it goes. Can we do that? In 1996, Bill Clinton and the Progressive Party signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. Here's what it did in the simplest of terms, just factually. It disallowed same-sex marriages from receiving in other states benefits that they would receive in their home state. In other words, it did not allow for the federalization or nationalization of same-sex marriage. Bill Clinton and his Progressive Party put that into law. A couple of years ago, that same group of progressives, different officials but the same party, put into law the Respect for Marriage Act, which federalized and nationalized same-sex marriages, which meant that the same group who passed the Defense of Marriage Act passed a law then that did not defend marriage. Isn't that ironic? If Bill Clinton were to hold to his earlier stance, his own friends and party would be against him. Do you follow the train of thought? You can never keep up. Just when you thought, I'm current, I've got their approval, they've given me thumbs up, they'll change the standard and suddenly you're not the ally, you're the enemy. That's the never-ending chase of trying to make sure the world says you're good. Just when they say you're good, they'll change their mind and you'll be bad. Let me give you a current example from just less than 2 weeks ago. One that you're all aware of, one that's national in prominence. Two Fridays ago, current administration changed many of the regulations and laws relating to Title IX, which, by the way, is part of the larger equal access legislation that really went into effect in 1972, which was really an extended, we'll call it adaptation of the 1965 Civil Rights Act. So there's like a progression here. But you realize that what they did just two Fridays ago in saying that we're not going to restrict transgender men from playing in female sports is exactly opposite of what they said in 72 when they created an entire arena for women to have more accessible, more access to sports for women. So they created a whole environment, Title IX, just for that. And now they're saying, nope, we're not going to do that. It's interesting, isn't it, to watch our culture try to figure out how you can be in only to find out 10 years later you're not in. And I hope that regardless of your party color, and this is not really a political point, my aim is to show you that regardless of the topic or group, if you chase the world's approval and think that will give me lasting fulfillment, I want to tell you, it won't, for one reason. It's a never-ending chase. The culture will never fill you. It will only eat you. Cultural cannibalism is always in play. It's inevitable. If you look for man's approval, just when you think you've got it, they'll move the stakes. And instead of being the ally, you'll be the enemy. Now, let me just simply bring this home even more about something far more important. Often people wonder, how am I made right with God? How are my sins forgiven? There's one answer to that question. The culture has several, by the way. All of their answers and whatever ism they're creating, it all comes back to do your part. You've got to earn it. You've got to manufacture it, do some works, give some money. In other words, it's in your lap to solve the distance between you and God. Christianity, God's perspective says, no, Jesus Christ did all the work. So the question for every person is this: will you take God's word on that? Or are you going to take man's approval and seek to do good works, give money, be kind to people, and try to tally up a list that might hopefully outweigh the bad? You'll never know till you get there. I'm just crossing my fingers. You ever notice that in that scenario, no one's ever not good enough? You'll ask them, well, you think you're good enough? They'll say, well, I'm barely. They don't want to sound proud and say, you bet I'm good enough. No one says that, right? But they don't want to be the Hitler guy, right? Like, I'm never good. So they always say, well, I think I'm just barely across the line. What a terrible way to live. In uncertainty and doubt. Church, listen, God has decreed and declared and shown us in historical time and space, there is one man, God in the flesh among us, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, was buried, and rose again. He was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all who believe, to anyone who's yet to believe and experience the forgiveness of their sins eternally. I urge you, turn to Jesus Christ alone. God will save all who call on his name through Jesus Christ. No matter what the culture says to you, believe God and His word. And if anyone here this morning perhaps is lost and away from the Lord, never having your sins forgiven, and you're trying in your own ways to get back to God, to be reconciled, I urge you pastorally on behalf of this church and this staff and this pastor, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Rob said last week, you'll be born again. You'll be saved. That's the only way to be made right with God, is through Jesus Christ. See, that's building and founding your life on God's word, regardless of what the culture says. And that brings deep down satisfaction. That's contrast number one. Soul satisfaction, it rests with God, versus surface approval, which is what many people chase from men. Let me cover the last two contrasts a little more quickly. Can I do that with you? Contrast number two, vibrancy versus lifelessness. You see this in verses 3 and 4. The contrasting metaphors here, you see them in your text. A fruit-bearing tree versus wind-blown chaff. One is useful, one is useless. One is alive, the other dead. And in this couplet of verses, the one that's vibrant, it's the fruitful life. Really, it's pictured as a tree whose roots are planted by these streams of water. Now notice that before any of the phrases about fruit comes this simple phrase about roots. Church, hear this. It's always roots before fruit. It's always substance before image. It's not a matter of the external. It's the internal. I would encourage you, ask yourself this question: is my life planted on God's word? Rooted in God's word? Because the fruit of God's work, watch this, the fruit of God's work comes from being rooted in God's word. That's the one thing that makes the difference, a life rooted in God's word. And here we see that through this contrast between a vibrant, fruit-bearing life and then this dead, chaff-like life. There's this tree in our front yard that Julie and I call the witchy tree. It looks nice 6 days a year. 51-ish weeks of the year, it's got this kind of crooked trunk. It's got branches that look like bony fingers. There's nothing on them. And we've been waiting and debating for years, when do we cut this thing down? A few years ago, we looked inside the tree. Mushrooms were growing out of the trunk. You know, mushrooms grow where there's decay. Something's wrong with the tree, right? So we've debated, do we cut it down this time or next year? And had someone come look at the tree. Here's what he told me. He said, you don't have a tree problem fundamentally. He said, you've got a ground problem. So I started looking around my front lawn. I'm like, man, this is looking bad as well. I've got something wrong where the roots are. And guess where it's showing up? In the lack of fruit in the witchy tree branches. Can I just say something to you plainly? If your life's looking a little witchy, you don't have a fruit problem. You've got a root problem. My sense is you're not planting your life regularly on God's word, because a life planted on, rooted in God's word, will bear the fruit of God's work. Often in our culture, we love to just look for the external fruit, don't we? Sometimes we can even get so bold as to try to tape fruit on. We attach things to the outside that didn't grow from the inside, like duct tape Christians, right? We make a good impression, but man, we're inside, we're frustrated. It's chaotic. It's a never-ending game, trying to create good impressions when there's not much in here. And I want to say, listen, switch the order. Focus on the roots, and watch God's Holy Spirit bear the fruit in your life. That's the contrast he's showing to draw our attention to the one thing, which is a life rooted in God's word. Contrast 3, verses 5 and 6, just jot these words down. It's security versus destruction. This is a little more staggering, a little more in your face. Here we see the end result. It's the fact that the wicked, which, by the way, that word draws back to verse 1, the sinners, the mockers, the scoffers, I think the general label for all of those would be the wicked. Their way ends in perishing, the text says. But the righteous, which, by the way, that's another word for the blessed person, the fruitful one, says here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, don't just read that and glance over it. The word know there is a somewhat intimate word. So as you live a fruitful life because you've planted it in God's word, as you make his perspective what matters, not man's opinion, the Bible says that's a relationship that's enduring. It's secure because God knows you and your way. And the end result of that life, of that way, is the opposite of perishing. It's security. It's confidence. It's a promise that at the end, you will see God. Now, I like answering questions, so let's just answer maybe what's an unasked question in this text. The psalmist here in the text assures us, promises us, that God knows our way and that we won't perish as we root our life in his word. So that would say to us, okay, that's a promise. Like, what's the guarantee that God's going to keep that promise? Like, when all is said and done, this blessed life, this fruitful life, is it actually worth it? It is, and here's why. Because God is always faithful to his word and his people. In fact, let me just say it to you in the most blunt fashion I can think of. At the end of your word-rooted life, it's not your work that makes your finishing well, it's God's faithfulness. You'll finish well not because of anything you've done, you'll finish well because God is faithful to his word and his people. And so as you root your life in God's word, God will promise to be faithful to you, his word. This is fantastic news because it guarantees us, apart from us, that God will be faithful and bring to pass and finish his work in us. I like the way Jude says it. He says, he will not let you stumble. Amen? Amen. He will bring you all the way safely home. And so all the fruitfulness of the blessed person is due to the faithfulness of our blessed God. He will honor, keep his word. And as you root your life in his word, you'll be the recipient of all of his faithfulness all the way to the very end. Can I just make one other observation about these contrasts? I don't know if I would stand on this as conviction. I just think this is kind of intriguing. This is a little bonus, a little extra point, we'll call it. Not only are these contrasts all pointed to one thing, which is a life rooted in God's word, I think these contrasts may be sequential. Rob can check me out on this. Maybe we agree, disagree. I think there's an interesting sequence to them as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. The first one seems to be a beginning contrast. Like, where do you start? You start with God's perspective on everything. His word matters, not man's opinions. And then as you settle that issue, there seems to be a middle contrast. Like, what enables you to flourish then going forward? It's planting your life in God's word and experiencing the fruit of his word in your life. And then how does one finish that kind of life? Well, God knows your way and he'll bring you all the way safely home. He will not let you perish. It's almost as if the contrast work in sequence, don't they? Start, middle, and ending. And regardless of whether you buy that or not, these three contrasts, they do point to one thing. And it's all centered around the one positive action of verse 2. In fact, did you know verse 2 holds the only positive action in the entire chapter? It's the only thing we're told to do in a positive way. There are some things we're not to do in verse 1. But as far as the positive imperative, here's the one thing we're told via the three contrasts. It points again to the one thing, and that's this: that we're to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. So this is really just another way to say, root your life in God's word. So here's the one thing, church. A rooted, rewarding life is the result of attention to God's word, not man's opinion. And I would say this to you, we could throw this word in there. It's the result of attention to and allegiance to God's word. So write that down on your notes. Ponder in your head. Let it circle the airport of your brain. I'm going to have you say it with me. This is really the main thrust of Psalm 1 through three contrasts. Say it with me, would you? A rooted, rewarding life is the result of attention to God's word, not man's opinion. Now think with me for a moment about the various areas of your life. Marriage, parenting, singleness, finances, time, work habits, spiritual beliefs, cultural issues, friendship, leadership. Just think of the different areas of your life. From whom do you take your cues? Is it God's word or man's opinion? Where do you plant your feet? What gets your time? Facebook or God's book? Is the culture the counsel in your ears? Or is the Bible the voice you're heeding? Listen, Coram Deo, the trajectory of your life and the current depth of your soul's satisfaction is hinged to how you answer those questions. So my exhortation to you is to stay committed to do the one thing that will have the greatest impact in your life, both congregationally and individually. Stay rooted in God's word. In fact, I'm sure that Coram Deo has done a lot to help you implement this. We have very similar churches. At our church, we provide annual Bible reading plans. We printed a journal this past year with every week of the year with guided scriptures. We give out digital copies. We make them available through QR codes. We'll hand out printed copies. I wrote a book end of last year with 53 chapters designed to kind of match the year with a devotional, a verse, and then five other passages. We're doing all we can to tell our church, keep your nose in the book. Same thing here. You've got a thing called the Let's Read Together Initiative. On your website, various Bible reading plans. Go today, get a plan, and read today, and start reading, and never miss a day. Root your life in God's word. It's the one thing that will make, watch this, not just a large difference, but the biggest difference in your life. You'll start well, you'll be fruitful, and you'll finish strong. That's what Psalm 1 promises. That's why just that one action will help take this take-home truth and turn it into a take-home action. Because I can assure you, your pastoral staff, myself, the last thing we want you to do is to get more knowledge. We think knowledge is helpful, it's important, but knowledge should turn into action. We should be hearers and doers. So let's make sure we understand this is the action today. I will root my life in God's word, not man's opinions. How? By reading it. Let's just start there. Multiple Bible studies I was noticing in the different announcement venues. This is a church, no doubt, who believes like we do that the word does the work. So church, let's hold to the truth that a life rooted in God's word is a rewarding life, yes. But let's actually take action and commit to rooting our life in God's word by reading God's word and hearing it and heeding it above all else. Now, I think I've contended strongly for the authorial intent of this chapter. I think I've shown you it exegetically, textually, theologically. I've made a strong case for God's word being the central revolving point of your life. Can I just bring one last bit of evidence as I land the plane? We'll call it statistical evidence. You could say anecdotal, but there's some research involved. So it's far more than just observation only. I want to cite for you just briefly three studies. Two of them were the same. They wanted to find out if it was repeatable. And then one was in 2021. Follow closely. Add this to what God's word's telling us. And I think you'll leave here motivated and inspired to root your life in God's word. In the early 70s, early 2000s, there was a research project done in which the spiritual disciplines of thousands of believers, evangelical Christians, that were monitored for several years. And they wanted to see where the growth occurred, sharing your faith, giving, serving the church, Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory. All those things were monitored among several thousand evangelical believers over a long period of time. And they found that the growth patterns were pretty typical, except in one group. Catch this. In both studies, the early 70s, early 2000s, the same result occurred from the same study. That those who read their Bible five times or more a week saw exponential growth in all categories. Based on that research, we say to our church, and based on Psalm 1, we say to our church, the singular habit that most affects every other part of your life is the daily reading of the Bible. I think I proved it to you textually. I'm trying to show you, even anthropologically, statistically, it's true about how we're made and how we're born again. God's word is the singular greatest factor in your growth in every area. In 2021, they proved it again with this simple survey I just read about last night. They researched 40,000 believers between the ages of 8 and 80, and they charted their growth in various areas, such as anger, bitterness, alcoholism, adultery, viewing pornography, sharing your faith, these sins and different traits we're trying to overcome or pursue. Here's what they found, that if you only read your Bible three times a week or less, there really wasn't any difference in the fruit. Now hang on to your hats, this will floor you. But those that read their Bibles four times a week or more, the results were exponentially leaping off the page. Kind of share just a few with you. Anger decreased 32% in people that read their Bibles four times a week or more. Like, I struggled with temper for years. I would attest this is so true. Bitterness decreased 40%. Alcoholism, 57%. Adultery, 68%. Sharing your faith increased 200% among those who read their Bible four times a week or more. And get this, discipling others, 230%. So church, I'm not here as a statistician. I'm a preacher. But I'm trying to hit you from every single side this morning and show you something. On behalf of your pastor and church staff, the one thing you could do that would make the largest difference in every other area of your life is to root your life in God's word. And that's proven, acted upon by reading it daily. I call you to exactly that from this day forward. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you are so kind and gracious to us to leave us your written word. Inspired, trustworthy, accurate, reliable, preserved. Lord, I pray that this morning in this room, your Holy Spirit would be taking off blinders, would be ripping off Velcro, the burdens, the barriers, the hurdles, the things that we think are in our way from simply making your word the central part of every day, living it out. Lord, remove those, demolish those. Cause within us a hunger that would mirror how newborn babies want milk, that we would crave your word. And as a result, begin to see fruit in our life because we're rooting our life in your word. In the good name of Jesus, all of God's people said together, amen.